wonder if this is daylight saving. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have the opportunity together to open the scripture and to be instructed from your word. And we pray that indeed your word would be our teacher, and that we would learn through the Spirit of the unseen things, of that realm which our hands can't touch, our eyes can't see, but which is eternal and real and coming. Lord, we pray that you would be our guide, be our teacher, open our understanding, and cause that understanding to be the wisdom by which we live. And we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So the Apostle Peter is our teacher, and we're reading his letter to a whole range of different churches in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia and Bithynia. So there would have been all sorts of people that he was addressing this to. It wasn't a person or some particular group, but it was a whole range of people. So there's something here for us all. And the part that we're up to, having read in previous weeks, we're up to chapter 2 and verse 11. And hopefully we can read through to the end of chapter 2. So what Peter's now begun to do is to give instruction or to teach the believers how they should behave. So he's talking about their behaviour, about what they should do. But before we talk about this, we need to make sure that we've got really solidly in our minds what's come before this, because there are two important things which have to precede anything that the scripture says about what you ought to do. And that is, first of all, the foundation upon which that's built, and secondly, what is in the heart of the believer who is being instructed. So what is the foundation of the life of the believer, and what's in their heart? That really is critically important, because if we don't have that, if we don't get that foundation right, and if the heart's not right, then any instruction about what you should do or how you should behave is going to be taken on board simply as some list of rules, some law that you've simply got to try and do in order to get into favoritism with God, in order to win God's favour. So if we understand it like that, we've got it completely wrong. We've misunderstood. So what's the foundation? That's the first thing. What's the foundation? Well, the foundation begins in chapter 1 and verse 2, where he says, "You are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ." This is the beginning of the work of God in the life of a believer. They are chosen. You know, we have a story about how we came to the Lord, and we can even, many of us can put a date on the day that we believed, and then if you said, why did you believe on that day, then we'd be able to tell you a story about this happened, this happened, this happened, and therefore I came to that point of believing. But the truth is, that's all true, But the fundamental truth is that you came to that day because God chose you. This is something that's difficult to understand but really important. What it means is that God has done a work in the life of every Christian. We can't say, oh yeah, you know, a few years ago I decided to become a Christian, but now, no. A few years ago, God worked in my life and God changed my circumstances or my heart, or God worked and brought me to that moment when I first put my trust in him. And when you understand that, you realize you're not your own. You might think, well, I made the choice, I can do with it what I will, but actually not so. We are purchased by the Lord. We belong to him. We are his purchased possession. So this is the beginning. This is the foundation. God's elect, God's chosen. You know, Jesus said to the 12, you didn't choose me, I chose you. And that is so helpful and so comforting and so necessary for a believer to understand. This is foundational. And the second foundation is that they have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. A price has been paid for them. The death of the Lord Jesus is why they are able to come to God, why they are able to say, I am a child of God, why they are even able to think of God with peace. It is because the Lord Jesus died, and through that death, they have been born again. A new life has begun in them. This is foundational. There is new life. And if that new life is not present, then we do not belong to him. There has to be new life. There has to be new birth. You know, Peter here says in verse 3, chapter 1, verse 3, according to his abundant mercy, he has begotten us again. That's the new birth. We've been born again. And in verse 23 of chapter 1, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, a new life has begun. This must be foundational, because it's in that new life that we need to live and walk. We can't behave and live just like everyone else lives and behaves. We can't live out of simply our own wisdom, our own energy, our own strength of will and that sort of thing. That's not what we live out of. We have to live out of this new life, which began with a new birth. And the third thing, there are many other things one could say, but the third thing that I'm saying is foundational is faith. He says in verse 6, in chapter 1, verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, so now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, these people stand by faith. They are not walking by sight. They are not just simply fulfilling habits that somebody's told them that they should do, but they are seeing him who is invisible, so to speak. They are living by faith. And every way that the Lord leads us in all of our life, we are going to need to exercise faith. We are going to have to be walking as those who trust God, who don't have all the answers, who don't know what tomorrow holds, but we need to be people who are walking by faith, who are trusting him. So often we want to live a Christian life without faith. We say, Lord, show me the way. But what we're really saying is, show me all and give me the answers that I need, so I don't need faith. But whatever the Lord leads us in is going to require faith. He tells you to do something, you're going to have to obey him, trusting him for what the outcome is. You can't, you know, this is so important. This needs to be foundational in our life. Are you walking by faith? You know, is your daily life characterized by an active trust in the Lord? Is that how you're living? Are you aware of that? Are you conscious of that? Or can you go through a whole day without a thought for God, without a thought of faith? You know, when you're doing your work, you've got to concentrate on your work. I don't mean you can't sort of, I could never sort of concentrate on the work I was doing and at the same time be reciting a psalm in my head. I can't do that. But in trusting, in doing my work, every time I hit a difficulty, then this little prayer shoots up. Lord, help me to understand. Lord, how do I do this, you know? Or if there's stress or difficulty, Lord, keep me patient as I go through this. This is actively exercising faith. You know, if you're, I'm looking at Long and I'm thinking all that stuff that he reads at university, you know, and you look at the book and I could imagine myself saying, Lord, help me to understand this. You know, this is active faith. This is how we live our life. But if you live your life without faith, what's going on? How can you live a life that's a life lived in the Spirit? How can you walk with God who is invisible if there's no active faith in your daily life? It needs to be foundational. We are chosen by God. We have been redeemed by Him to new birth. And we live by faith. So these are some of the foundations. But then what's in the heart of the believer? Well, in the heart of the believer is a love for the Lord. And by that I don't mean a sentimental love for the Lord. I don't mean that, you know the characterization of the woman that's in love and she, you know, sort of thinking about the one she loves all day. I'm not talking about that. But I'm talking about the love for God which says, I'm not going to be unfaithful to Him. I'm going to honour Him. That sort of love, that commitment. You know, marriage, there's a song which says, love is not a feeling, it's an act of the will. And marriage is not about feeling in love day in, day out. Marriage is about being committed to your wife or to your husband. And that's a choice you make and something that you implement in your daily life, a commitment. And our love for the Lord is certainly, there can be love in all manner of affection and gratitude and appreciation, but fundamentally there's this commitment to Him, to faithfulness, and a longing for Him to know Him and to see Him. So this is foundational. This is in the heart of the believer, this love for Him. But the believer also sees themselves as a child of God. And that's in chapter 1, verse 14. He says, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, verse 14, as obedient children. I'm a child of God. Now, a little child knows that they don't know everything. It's only when they become teenagers that they think they know everything. But as a little child, they know they don't know everything. And they are easily instructed by their parents. As obedient children, that's the heart of the believer. I don't know how I should live. I don't know what God wants for me. I don't have His wisdom, but I need His wisdom. And if I see myself as a child of God and I'm going to live as an obedient child of God, then I'm going to be very open to His teaching, to His instruction. I'm going to want to learn from Him. I'm not going to be a know-all. I'm going to be a know-nothing. And teach me, Lord. Lead me, Lord. Go with me, Lord. I am a little child. And with that confidence, with that desire in our heart, we can really go on and prosper. And the third thing that I'm saying is in the heart of the believers is love for one another. And again, that's not looking at one another and saying, you know, I love you so much. but it's a commitment to one another and a recognition that we're involved with one another, that we are joined to one another in this work, in this walk that we have. You know, often I've been amongst young people, and I don't know who's who. You know, some years ago I remember looking after a whole lot of young children in another church, and I didn't know who all these children were, and I hardly knew their names. But you could immediately see who were brothers and sisters, because there was a familiarity between them. The way they interacted with one another, you could say, I know, that's your brother, isn't it? You know, you could tell. And it's so it should be amongst us. You know, we are not strangers to one another, and we need to live this out. If you recognize your brothers and sisters, you know, we need to be open to one another and share with one another our lives and be committed to one another for each other's good. So, you know, Peter said in verse 22, you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit to sincere love of the brethren. Love is actually the ultimate thing. If we can love with purity, if we can love one another, if we can, in the light, you know, clearly and freely and openly love one another, this is going to be a great victory. This is the chiefest work of God in the heart of the believer. It's to work love one for another. So we've mentioned three things that are foundational, three things in the heart. And now we come to where Peter says, all right, to these people with this foundation, he begins to give instruction. And verse 11 and 12 are to some extent introductory, and then he gives specific examples of in what follows of how they should behave. So verse 11, chapter 2 and verse 11. Beloved, he loves. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honourable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. There's a lot in those two verses to unpack, but he's speaking to them as strangers, as sojourners and pilgrims. Again, you know, we could have said that this is foundational, this is in the heart of the believers, that they recognize they have a heavenly calling and that they don't belong on the earth. You know, as soon as you understand that you don't belong on the earth, your ambitions are not on the earth, your values are not according to the earth. Imagine you go and visit another country and there's an election going on, and there are people very passionate about this party or that party in the election. But you're just visiting the country. You don't care. You have no commitment to this party or that party. You are a foreigner. You are a stranger there. And you observe these things, but you're not involved in those things because you're just visiting. And in the same way, you know, in this world, he says, you are strangers, you are sojourners, you are passing through, you are pilgrims. But then he said to them, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. You know, when I read that, I thought of a photograph that I saw recently from Syria. In Syria, there is a civil war going on, and it's been going on for some years. And it was just a photograph of a street in Syria. And all the buildings down that street had been bombed out. All of them were in ruins. You know, just the shell of the buildings is standing, and the street is full of rubble. And a man is walking down this road just looking at the destruction all around. This is warfare. And this is the consequence of warfare. What's left is just ruins. And he says, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. And you remember in chapter 1 and verse 9, or we start in verse 8, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So this salvation of your souls is the transformation work that God is doing in the life of believers. It's not a work that's done in one day or one hour. It's a work that's done in years. As you learn to walk with God, you are changed. And this is the will of God, that we be changed, that we be transformed, that we don't stay the person that we always were. You know, somebody might say, well, I was saved 20 years ago, and 20 years ago I had a bad temper. Well, do you still have a bad temper? 20 years ago I was really cold and heartless and I didn't care about anybody. Are you still like that? Because if you're still like that, God is not working in your life. But it's the will of God that we be transformed, that we be changed, that we don't stay the same. That those bad habits, those sins that we once lived in, the power of them should be broken. That's his will, that the power of that sin should be broken, and we are increasingly learning to live a life that is in the Spirit, that is characterized by the character of the Lord Jesus more and more. We need to be changed. So in chapter 1, Peter said, as you believe in the Lord Jesus and as you're full of thanksgiving and as you're rejoicing in him, you're being changed. You're receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Something is happening in you. You're changing. This is the salvation of your soul, your personality. Your character is being redeemed. It's being brought back to godliness. But here, he says, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. So what is a fleshly lust? Or there's other translations of this which might be clearer. But if we say, well, what is a lust? A lust is what I must have. So if we wanted to identify a fleshly lust, we could ask a few questions. Question one, is it something that you must have? Now we can say, well, I must have food. Fair enough. The second question is it something that you can do to the glory of God? Because the scripture says, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. We must have food. We must have sleep. But the way that we eat and sleep can be done to the glory of God. But a fleshly lust will not be able to be done to the glory of God. And the third question you could say, is this something that builds you up? What does it do to your faith? Because those natural desires that we pursue will not be neutral. They will be negative. They will war against our soul. They will not leave us unchanged. There isn't neutral. There is the positive and there is the negative. If we pursue things that we say, for example, I might be very ambitious. I must get on. I must, build up my business, or I must get a promotion. And I have this strong desire for those things, that's not going to be neutral. That's going to be undermining the work of transformation in my life. That's going to be robbing me of faith. The faith is going to be draining out of me. I'm not going to be just sort of maintain the faith that I had. I'm going to be losing it if I pursue that way. That's what he's saying. These things war against you. Is it a must-have? Can you do it to the glory of God? What impact does it have on your faith and your life? We can ask those questions if we've got a question mark over something that we feel, no, this is fine, I can pursue this, I can go for this. Well, ask those questions. And then he says, have your conduct honourable among the Gentiles. What he means is, that word is just used, it literally means those who are not Jewish, but it really means those who don't believe in this context. Have your conduct honourable among the Gentiles. And there are different translations of that word, but literally that word is beautiful. Have beautiful conduct amongst unbelievers, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, they don't simply see a good work, but they actually take note of it. They're inspecting you. They're watching you. The good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. What's the day of visitation? It's the day you get visited. And that might be referring to the day when the Lord comes, or it might be referring to something that happens in the life of that person when they are confronted by God. But what it's saying is, when the unbeliever looks at you, he might think of you as, think evil of you. He speaks against you as if you are an evildoer. But when he sees the life that you're living, when he sees the beauty of the life that you're living, that will have such an effect on him that he will glorify God in the end. Did the Lord Jesus say the same thing? He did. He said in Matthew chapter 5, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. What's the best way to be a witness to the Lord? What's the most powerful preaching in the world? A beautiful life. A life which people look at and say, I can't fault that. They might begin by saying, I don't agree with anything that they believe, but I see a life that I wish I could live. I wish I could live like that. I wish my children were like that. I wish my wife or my husband was like that. You know, they see something that's beautiful. That testimony, that witness to the Lord Jesus is most powerful. So many people come to the Lord because of that. And so many people don't come to the Lord because that life is not there when somebody is speaking about Jesus. But the life doesn't match the words. You know, in the world, there are many sins which people think are fine. We think they're sinful. They say, no, it's not sinful. It's fine. But there's one sin that we all agree on. Hypocrisy. We all hate hypocrisy. Let your light so shine before men. So here he says these two things. Abstain from fleshly lusts, that you're going to damage you profoundly. And secondly, have your conduct honourable, honest, good, beautiful amongst unbelievers. Because if you don't, it will damage them. But if you do, It could win them. It could save their souls. Your conduct, without a word, could save their souls. But then he goes on, Peter goes on, we might call that kind of a general introduction, but then he goes on, and we've got two things that he says that we can consider today, but in the third chapter he continues. The two things are, first of all, submission to authority, and secondly, that's submission to the law of the land, and the second thing is how servants obey their masters. So the first one is in chapter 2, verse 13 to 17. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme, or to governors as those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using your liberty as a cloak for vice, but as servants or bondservants of God. Honour all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honour the king. Submit yourself to every ordinance or institution of man for the Lord's sake. He's saying simply, we're just talking about how should you behave. How should you behave? You should obey the law. That simple? You should obey the law. Why? For conscience towards God, for the Lord's sake. In a sinful world, God has ordained that there should be authority in order to keep the sin in check. It's God's will that we have government and that we have those in authority who make law and police the laws. And that, fundamentally, that government keeps us safe, or safer than we would be without it. Without it, sin would be unrestrained. So if it's ordained by God, we are told, submit to it. You know, I remember hearing about a brother in Christ, and some people had been travelling with him, and he said he was doing 135 kilometres an hour down the freeway, you know. And I'm sort of, I can't understand, you know. But he's a Christian. Well, obviously he thinks that, yeah, I'm a Christian, but, you know, I can have some fun if I want. But the scripture says, obey the law. For the Lord's sake, for his testimony, for his name's sake. And the question always comes up, well, but what if the law is you've got to burn all Bibles, like, you know, during the Cultural Revolution in China or something like that? Well, that's a law, of course, that we can't obey. But we may have to submit to the consequences of not obeying it. The scripture is really clear. Jesus said, when asked about the question of paying tax to the Roman authorities, who the Jews hated, Jesus' answer was, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And that answer captures our whole understanding of this issue. Give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Obey Caesar when it's necessary to obey Caesar, and obey God when it's necessary to obey God. In obeying Caesar in these things, in these ordinary things, you are obeying God. Paul in Romans chapter 13 says exactly the same thing. He says, they bear the sword. The authorities have the ability to punish evildoers. But he said, don't obey simply because of fear, but for conscience sake. What does that mean? That means that when I drive down the freeway, I don't do 135 because I'm afraid that if I did, I might get booked. But I do it because it's the law. and I choose to obey the law because God instructs me that this is a behaviour that's appropriate. You know, I remember a believer I saw had a little, I don't think they have them anymore, but he had a thing on his car which could detect a police radar trap, you know. So as he's driving along, this thing would sound, alerting him to a radar trap so he could slow down. Is that a good witness? I don't think so. I don't think so. If we download music that we know is illegal, is that a good witness? If we use software on our computer, which when we don't have a license for it, we bought it in China for $10, you know. Is that good? Is that right? Submit yourself to every ordinance of man. Why don't we honour God? No, but that would have cost $150. Okay, you've just put a price on God and your obedience. How much will you pay? Not $150. Well, he gave his son for you. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. And then at the end of this, he says, honour all people. Love the brotherhood. That's love the believers. Fear God. Honour the King. Really simple, isn't it? You know, if we take verse 17 of chapter 2, honour all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honour the King. You can live by that. We'll come back to that. One of the things we hear in this regard is people say, well, I'm not under the law. As soon as you say to somebody you should obey some behavioural rule, people say, oh, I'm not under the law. No, we are free. But what Peter says is, don't use your freedom as a covering for what you want to do and what you want to get away with, as a cloak for vice. But use your freedom as a servant or a bondservant of God. What's in your heart? Are you looking for excuses? What can I get away with? What am I allowed to do? Is that your attitude? Because if that's your attitude, that's not what should be in the heart. That's not a child of God walking in the light. God is not so awful that you've got to try and look for every opportunity to get away from him. You know, my father, when I was young, my father was pretty tough. And my father wasn't very good at relating to little children. So, you know, when my father was at home, there was tended to be sort of tension in the house. And then when he went out, we could relax, you know. It's not like this. God is not like this. And the attitude that says, you know, I want to, what can I get away with? What can I, how can I get around something that God might have spoken? Well, that's an attitude from in somebody who has no knowledge of him. He's not like that. To be with him and to obey him is joy and peace and freedom. To immerse yourself fully in all that he has and all that he wants for you will be the greatest joy in your life. It will be fulfillment. It will meet your deepest heart's need. And finally, the last section. This is the first section, is obedience to the law. And the second section is, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear. Now, this is probably addressed to slaves. It says servants. It's a different word from the preceding reference as servants of God. That's bond servants. But this word refers to like a household servant. But the servant is probably a slave in the context anyway. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if, because of conscience towards God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer for it, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth, or deceit. Who, when he was reviled, or that is, he was abused, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree or on the cross, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Well, there's a whole lot of things in here. We can take this, first of all, in a simple way. We can say, okay, I'm an employee, and as an employee, I need to do what the boss tells me. And if the boss is not a very good boss, if the boss is unfair or treats me unfairly, I need to be patient with that and take it patiently. Why? Is the message here, you need to be a doormat so that people can walk over the top of you? Is that the message? Not at all. The message here is, don't become like those people. You know, it says of Jesus, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. Somebody swears at you, so you swear at them. Well, you've just become like them. Somebody causes you to suffer, so you threaten to cause them to suffer. Well, you've just become like them. You know, there's that nice saying, you know, if a dog bites you, you don't bite the dog. You don't become a dog, you know, because you get bitten by one. And that's the message here. It's about leading a life which is honourable. It's about leading a life which is beautiful. It's about not becoming such as those who are around us. The servant that suffers unjustly because of the harshness or the severity or the injustice of the one who's responsible or in charge, if he endures that patiently without becoming revengeful and bitter and full of hatred, that will be seen, that will be recognized, and that will be rewarded. If you honor God, God will also honor you. And that's what we're talking about here. It's about honoring the Lord in your life and not being dragged down by the treatment of others to a walk that doesn't become him. Honor him, he will honor you. It's certainly, when you read this, many people say, look, the Bible is endorsing slavery. These people are slaves, and the scripture is saying, put up with being a slave. Does the scripture endorse slavery? Does the scripture say slavery is good? No, it doesn't. The scripture pulls the foundation out of slavery at every point and shows that slavery in all its aspects is wrong. But what the scripture doesn't do is encourage us or lead us into a program of social reform, because the scripture is not about that. The Lord Jesus did not die to change society. He died to build the kingdom of God. And we are called also to be disciples of the Lord Jesus, to be part of that kingdom and to be building that kingdom. If the whole world was to come to Christ and the whole world was to become a disciple of Jesus, well, society would indeed be reformed, totally transformed, totally changed. But if you tried to change society only, would the kingdom be built? It wouldn't be. You know, we could have laws that reflect what the Bible says, but people wouldn't be born again because of those laws. If the law says, you know, homosexuality is wrong, well, we agree homosexuality is wrong. And if we had that law, would people be converted? But if people are converted, then righteous living will become characteristic of a society. So it's a completely different, it's building that which is eternal, it's building the heavenly that the scripture is about, not about simply making changes in society. But I said that the scripture pulls the foundation out from under slavery. If we talk about economic slavery, where people are oppressed and paid miserable wages, what does the scripture say about that? In Colossians chapter 4 and verse 1, it says, "Masters, give your servants what is just and fair, knowing that you have a master in heaven." So the scripture explicitly says that if you're an employer, make sure you pay your employees what is just and fair. Don't exploit them. If it's sexual slavery, the scripture is very clear about that, that that has no basis in scripture. If it's racial slavery, the scripture is very clear. We just read, honour all people. Honour everyone. You can't say this race is subhuman or this race, as they used to say in America, you know, that the black people, well, you know, God intended them to be slaves. They're not like us white people. The scripture absolutely contradicts that. The scripture says we are made of one blood. The scripture says we are to honour all, because all men and women, all humanity is created in the image of God. There is no difference. The scripture doesn't endorse slavery, but it does encourage Christ-like character. So we have these, in summary, we have Peter telling us two things: abstain from fleshly lusts, have honourable conduct, and then he goes on and gives two examples, and then what follows is more examples. Let's pray. Lord, we do look to you that we could take these things on board in the right spirit, in the right heart, and that we could be people who for conscience towards you, for our desire to honour you, for our desire to walk with you, from our desire to see the salvation of our own souls, we could live lives that are indeed beautiful, and live lives that are being transformed for your honour and glory. Lord, we pray that we'd not be deceived in these things and we'd not make excuses for ourselves, but we'd honour you and obey you as children of the Most High, redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. We ask it in his precious name. Amen.